Father, we thank you for all your goodness and your mercy, your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself clearly to us through your scriptures, and that today we can read your word and understand the things that you've freely given to us through the work of your Spirit, so that we can be fully equipped and prepared to be the people that you call us to be. And so I pray that everything we do here together today will be in some way useful to build us up, encourage us, help us to be more focused on the truth and the things that you've given, so that we can live with purpose and with hope in the times in which you've placed us. And so we ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen. I'm all clogged up today, all that pollen and stuff. Man, I don't know about y'all. I hope it rains tomorrow and washes some of that away. You're supposed to, yeah, so we'll see. All right, y'all, today we're on page 79. We're right in the middle of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a lot in this chapter. To me, it's one of the most important chapters in the New Testament related to the last days and the end times, and particularly just some critical events that set up somewhat of a chronology and an order of events of the way things are going to happen in the end. And very quickly, by way of review, in this passage, Paul is dealing with this concern that the people of the Thessalonian church have been out of shape about, and that is that false teachers have come in that have alleged that the day of the Lord has already arrived. Now, we talked a little bit about what that day is last week. I'm going to say some more about that this week. But Paul tells them that they shouldn't be worried about that, that that day has already come for two reasons. Number one is the apostasy, the greater rebellion has not happened, nor has the man of lawlessness been revealed. And so Paul's telling them, listen, don't worry, the day has not come, because those two things need to happen first. And so last week, we very briefly went over this man of lawlessness, who's also referred to as the Antichrist, the little horn, the prince to come. That's on page 81. I'm not going to go over that again today. I've just got some bullet points there about him. This is one of the places in the New Testament that we get some detail that dovetails together with other things that we've already read in the New Testament, particularly Matthew 24, Mark 13, where Jesus himself talks about this abomination that causes desolation that will occur in the temple in the latter days as a sign of the end of the age and of his arrival. And so very similar to what Paul says here. In fact, Paul says at the bottom of 77 that this lawless one, when he comes, this man of lawlessness, in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, very bottom of page 77, says he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's sanctuary publicizing that he himself is God. And then he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I told you about all this. So we looked at him briefly last week, looked at a little bit of what he's going to do and just his role in the end times. And today we're going to pick up right there page 78, dealing with this passage that immediately follows what I just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul has clearly taught him about the arrival of this lawless one. But then he says this on page 78, top of the page there, 2 Thessalonians 2:6. He says, now you know what currently restrains him so that he will be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but the one now restraining will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So, like I said last week, we looked very briefly that John, in his letters, he talks about the coming of Antichrist, who is the same figure, the Antichrist. And he says a very similar thing in 1 John 2:18 there on your page. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, notice that definite article, a person, is coming, but so now many antichrists have appeared. We know from this that it's the last hour. He also talks about people, false teachers, who work in the spirit of antichrist, who do not confess that Jesus has come from God. And so the work of the Antichrist is already at work in the world, very similar to this mystery of lawlessness that's already at work that Paul himself talks about. I have a sneaking suspicion that Paul, the reason he refers to this Antichrist as the man of lawlessness, and that this work that goes before him is the mystery of lawlessness that's already at work, is because of what Jesus taught in Matthew 24. You remember when Jesus is talking about the end in the last days, he says, because lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold. You remember that? And that comes after the rise of this key figure at the end. And so it also ties into the idea of this rebellion that's going to take place, this great apostasy, this turning away from the Lord's teaching and truth and so forth and so on. So lawlessness is one of the great terms in Scripture that's kind of a catch-all for all those things. When people reject the truth, turn away from God. In some of the translations, it's translated as wickedness or sin. Sometimes it's just translated very general with the term sin. But lawlessness is a more accurate translation, I think. That's what the word actually means. So here, very similar, Paul says that this mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but he also says that something, someone, is now restraining the arrival of the Antichrist. And as y'all know, there has been endless ink spilled over who is the restrainer in this passage. Top of page 79, I give you some notes on it. Notice this is clearly something that Paul had specifically taught the Thessalonians, right? He says, you know what currently restrains him. You see that? So Paul has taught them specifically about this aspect of it. Now, the interesting thing is that the Lord in his larger providence has not seen fit to keep the specific identity for us, right? It's something that Paul taught then, but it's not something that's been kept in Scripture for us. And so people have debated, still debating over what and who this is. And that's a really important thing. Let me just touch on a couple of the key points. Notice he talks about it generally in the very first sentence there in 2 Thessalonians 2:6. You know what currently restrains him. In Greek, that is a neuter particle that's referring to this restraining influence. But then in 2:7, he gets specific. He says, the one now restraining will do so until he, masculine pronoun, is taken out of the way. So it's referred to as both a it and also as a he in this context. And so, again, that has led to endless debate about who this is, what this is. So top page 79, I've given you 9 of the most common views in church history. It's the Roman government, gospel preaching, the law, the binding of Satan, the providence of God, the Jewish state. That one is one of the more weird ones in my mind. The church, the last two, the Holy Spirit, and Michael the archangel. Now, y'all have all probably grown up with the view that this is the Holy Spirit. And I'm just going to tell you, in all likelihood, to me, that seems like the best option, simply by the way he's described and what he's doing here. The reality is, the Lord has not seen fit in his revelation to tell us specifically. And really, ultimately, it doesn't matter if you think about it for a minute, because this text fits into the overarching flow of Scripture that establishes that everything that happens on planet Earth happens under the providential oversight of the Lord God, of the Lord Jesus himself, who is holding all things together, moving everything along. Everything is bound together in him. And so very clear, it's the Lord's sovereignty at work through whatever means he has prescribed here. And so ultimately, we know that what Paul is saying here is that the Lord, in his sovereign purview of history, is holding this man back until his time is proper. And we even see that echoed in Revelation 13 and 14 when he comes on the scene. Because when he's finally revealed and he comes to power, I think 2 or 3 times it says, and he was given authority. And the important thing is he was given authority, right? not he took authority, not he, it was given to him by the Lord God. Again, the whole purpose of Revelation is to show that everything that happens comes under the sovereign oversight of the Lord God. And that's really one of the big reasons that eschatology is so important, because it shows us how God is superintending everything that happens. Nothing happens apart from his goodness and his wise allowance or purposeful planning of things. And so here's same thing. Ultimately, it doesn't help us one way or the other who this is, because it clearly shows that the Lord ultimately is the one who is keeping this lawless one from appearing in his time. Let me just say, the two big views that people are taking nowadays mainly is the Holy Spirit and also Michael the Archangel. I find that a really interesting observation. Michael is mentioned both in Daniel 12 and in Revelation 12 related to the appearance of the Antichrist, of the beast, of the man of sin. And one of the reasons that that view has gained some notoriety of late is because of the translation of Daniel 12. Let me just read that to you here. This is actually in the context of some of the events from Daniel 11 that are probably pointing to the rise of this Antichrist, of this prince who's going to come, the king who's going to come and take power and so forth. And most conservative scholars believe that the sections in Daniel 11 that point to him are ultimately in reference to the Antichrist in the end. And so Daniel chapter 12 just picks up with that, and it says this, Daniel 12, 1. He says, "At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape." So very similar to what Jesus says about the rise, the abomination of desolation, and then the great suffering, the great affliction that's going to happen in those days. Very similar thing to Daniel 12. Now, the interesting thing, this is where the scholars think Michael may be an option here. In the Greek version of this text, the Septuagint, which y'all are all familiar with, that by and large the New Testament writers quote from the Septuagint when they quote the Old Testament. They quote the Greek translation in the vast majority of occurrences. Paul especially, I think almost all of his quotes from the Old Testament are from the Greek translation, the Septuagint. And the interesting thing is that there are versions of the Septuagint that in 12:1, where it says, "Michael, who stands watch over your people, will rise up." In the Greek, it says, "Michael, who watches over your people, will stand aside," will step aside. And so some people have argued that Paul, because of the revelation given to him in Jesus, through Jesus, and then based in his reading of the Septuagint, sees Michael possibly as the instrument of this restraining. My only problem with that view is Michael is not presented as restraining the evil. In fact, he is the means by which the devil is going to be cast out of heaven in Revelation 12. So it's not like he's holding him back right now or anything. Or I don't see him ever, you know, described as a restrainer for evil. So to me, that view probably, it's possible, but I think it stretches some of what we know about Michael and the scriptures, and also the way these things play together here. So in the end run, it seems like the Holy Spirit is a really great fit for who this restrainer is. Now let me just say this, and I'm going to get in big trouble over this. Bottom of page 79, I have this little blurb about a lot of us that have been heavily influenced by dispensational teaching on this. You've all heard the argument that this implies that if the Holy Spirit is removed at this time, if he's taken out of the way, that if he is removed from the earth, then we'll have to be removed with him, because that goes part and parcel with the rapture and so forth and everything. And so this would be a passage that in some way supports the idea of the rapture occurring before the appearing of the beast and Antichrist, so forth and so on. Let me just say, I don't think you can entail that from this text. I think that's something logically you may be able to get to, but it's not something to necessarily flow out of this text. Secondly, we know that this is not, that even if this is the Holy Spirit and he is and his restraining influence is brought to an end, that doesn't imply that he's going to be removed from the earth, as that argument is making a case for. Because we know that the Holy Spirit, number one, he can't be removed from the earth, right? I mean, he is omnipresent. He is everywhere. So talking about the Spirit's absence from something, that stretches the credibility of where that thing is ultimately going. And so all I say about this passage is that if his restraining influence is removed, that doesn't mean that he's going to be taken out of the earth. And we know that he won't be, because there are going to be people, particularly Jews, who are going to be saved in the events leading up to the very end. And if I take theology in general, we know that the Holy Spirit has to do the work of softening the heart, opening the eyes of the heart, doing all those things that he needs to do in his saving work. So for me, if this is the Holy Spirit, I don't think this passage makes a clear reference to the fact that he's going to be removed from the earth and that we're going to be taken with him and so forth and so on. So I just say that to say that to me that's a problematic inference that to me stretches what this text is saying here a little bit. Now, let me say this, that I am not saying that the Lord is going to come and get us before these events happen and so forth. I'm just saying, I don't think you can argue that from this specific text right here. And so that's what that note is about at the bottom there. But in the end, I think the Holy Spirit is the best, probably the easiest, the simplest view for all this, because we do know that part of his work is the restraining of evil. In fact, he's the only one, I think, that has the ability to restrain evil in a worldwide sense. And so so it just makes sense that that's who Paul may be referring to there. And again, if you're interested in reading on more of this, any good commentary on 2 Thessalonians will give you all those options and the different arguments that they've had for it and so forth and so on. But again, ultimately, to me, it doesn't matter, because we know that in the end, God in his sovereignty is the one who is keeping, using the means, whatever it is, to keep this lawless one from appearing until his time comes. And so I think we can very clearly draw that out of the text there. Now, I've been talking for a long time. Anybody, any questions or comments on any of that so far?
When and where did the Michael, the archangel option come up?
It's as far as I can remember, I think some of the church fathers talked about that. Now, it's been a long time since I've read all the ins and outs on that. I know it's something that's popped up historically, but it's really come in vogue, I don't know, in the last 20 or so years with some of the newer conservative commentaries written on 2 Thessalonians. And it's, you know, to me, it's an interesting view because of him showing up in those key texts. But to me, it lacks some of the detail. We're tying a lot of things together there on things that none of these texts actually say, which is the problem. I mean, the only place in Scripture that specifically talks about this restrainer is in 2 Thessalonians 2, and Paul doesn't give us a whole lot to work with other than the pronouns, right? If he had used a neuter pronoun in both of those, the what, we know what restrains him, right? And he will it will do the restraining until it is taken out of the way. Well, then that would narrow, but because it's a what and a he, now that opens the doors for, you know, a lot of different things. And that's why some people have said it's like the Roman government. In fact, that's one of the earliest views held by the church fathers, that the Roman emperor, right, who is in place by God, he is the one that is restraining the appearance of the lawless one, because he's got to be taken out of the way first in order for the man of lawlessness to appear and proclaim himself to be God. I mean, I can understand the logic of that. But again, both Paul and Peter in the book of Revelation allude to the fact, well, the Roman government may be doing the work of Antichrist, right? So I don't know how that really plays out.
Well, the church is obviously the salt of the earth.
Church, yeah, another thing.
But that's by the Spirit within
us. Right.
And the Spirit could be taken out of the world and us still being here because he's in us.
Yeah.
But taken out, that didn't
make notice.
Sense.
Yeah.
This Michael the Archangel is an interesting...
It's really fascinating. Well, and notice, again, what Paul says specifically, I like the way this translation handles it. In 2:7, he says, but the one restraining will do so until he is out of the way. Now, I think the King James says something like, until he is taken out, which would imply that he is removed or something. But this text, I think, is clear to the Greek, and that is, he's just moved out of the way. He's just, you know, he's not restraining it anymore. He's not holding it back, you know.
Stands, yeah. It actually can mean also stand by.
Yeah. Right.
It could be stand firm or stand by.
Yeah. And
I thought that was interesting.
Well, and the other thing is,
I understood the church, the Holy Spirit being taken out. That never resonated.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, and see, I always had trouble with that too.
We don't know.
Just the theology of it, you know. Ultimately, yeah. But yeah. And again, you know, this is one of those. Now some people make a big deal out of this. To me, it's one of those minor details, because whatever view you come to, again,
it's going to happen.
And the important thing is, this lawless one has not appeared yet, because it's not his time. He's being held back until his time comes. And again, ultimately, we know that the only one who can do that kind of restraint is the Lord God himself, regardless of the means he uses. Does that make sense? Regardless of whether it's Michael or the, and who knows, it may be a mix of all. I have a sneaking suspicion all of these are going to play a factor in it, because it's very clearly Michael who stands as a protector over Israel, specifically the chief prince, guardian angel for Israel. But he is also the one. In fact, he is called the archangel now. And you remember there's that really weird passage in Jude where it says that Michael the archangel would not dare bring a railing accusation against the devil when they argued over the body of Moses, but simply said, I'll let the Lord rebuke you. You know, in other words, Michael is apparently the only one in the angelic realm that can stand face to face with the devil. But now he will not take him on face to face, because, you know, the devil is apparently, you know, he was created possibly the archangel above the others. And so Michael has not been given authority by God to deal with him. But in Revelation 12, he finally is. If you remember, that passage is critical. I'm going to talk about that passage in a couple of weeks. But Michael is given the authority to go to war against the devil and his angels and cast him out of heaven finally. And so that's a big deal. And it's the casting down of the devil that precipitates the rise of the beast. Chapter 13. So I find that's a really interesting, that's a fascinating connection it is. By the way, if you want to read more on that Michael the Archangel option, Ben Witherington has a great commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Witherington is a really fantastic scholar. He's Wesleyan. If you know what that means, he comes from the Wesley tradition, and I won't say a lot more about that, but he is just an incredible scholar in terms of all the work that he's done in the background resources, both the rabbinic text and the Greek text that influenced, you know, the Gentile churches that Paul is addressing here. He's just got some incredible, done some incredible research. And so he's got a fairly long treatment on Michael the Archangel, because he takes the view that that's a viable option. And so he gives a pretty good explanation for it if you're interested in reading more on that. Anybody else, any questions or comments on any of that? Everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along okay? Boy, I skipped that without getting shot. Okay, here we go. Page 80. Page 80, 2 Thessalonians. Here we go. We're finishing up. Some of this we've already talked about. Pretty simple. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8b. The Lord Jesus will destroy him, that is the lawless one, with the breath of his mouth, and will bring him to nothing with the brightness of his coming. So this lawless one, when he appears, he will be destroyed by Jesus at Jesus' arrival in the end. That confirms what happened. Revelation. Same thing happens in Revelation. Jesus brings this one to nothing when he appears from heaven in Revelation 19. And so Again, several other passages affirm what's going on there. Then again, 2 Thessalonians 2:9, bottom of page 80, again, just talks about this rise of this lawless one, the coming. And notice it's that word parousia that we've been talking a lot about, related to Jesus and his arrival, his visible personal arrival. It says the coming of the lawless one is based on Satan's working with all kinds of false miracles, signs, wonders, and with every unrighteous deception among those who are perishing. Again, we see that in Revelation, that when he comes to power, there's all these miraculous things that are taking place. You know, ever since, one of the things that I find really fascinating in culture today where we are is this complete resurgence that we're seeing back into the supernatural and back into, you know, all kind of pagan things on TV, witchcraft. I mean, all kind of, you know, just wild stuff where I think people are being desensitized or maybe resensitized. I don't know the right word to it. To ghosts and spirits and, you know, the otherworldly and the miraculous and whatnot. And I think part of that is all part of this deception that's going to come. These false signs, miracles, wonders, which, you know, going all the way back to Moses in Egypt, the Lord is not the only one that has the power to work these wonders and these signs. And so the devil will come and through this lawless one, through this Antichrist, he'll work all kind of deceptive miracles and signs leading the unrighteous astray. And Paul goes on to talk about that. He says, these, they perish because they did not accept the love of the truth in order to be saved. And for this reason, God sends them a strong delusion so that they will believe what is false. Now right there, where he says, what is false? In Greek, that is the lie. Definite article, the lie. And I think that's a much more compelling way to translate what he says there. It's a little bit more, it sticks to what Paul is saying there in the Greek. And if you think about it, that's a really interesting statement, that these people are going to perish because they're following this man of sin and everything that's going on through the satanically empowered wonders. Ultimately, they do this because they don't love the truth, but they believe the lie. And I think, you know, going all the way back to Genesis 3 with the rebellion and fall of humanity there in the garden, there's always been, I think, one root lie that the world is buying into. And it's simply this: the Lord is not good, he is not wise, and he should not be worshipped. That's it. Every other lie that the devil may use flows out of that basic idea. And I say that because that is the one thing that's challenged in the oldest book in the Bible, the book of Job, right? That whole book is about this great wager that takes place between the Lord God and the adversary, interestingly enough, over this man Job. And ultimately that book is about, is God worthy of worship even if he's not blessing you? Right? That's what that whole book is about. And Job comes to the conclusion, hey, listen, if he takes everything away from me, I have to worship him. There's no other God but the one true God. And that's what that whole book is about. And so that's the one lie that the devil has been working on from day one. God is not good. He is not wise. He is not worthy of your worship, right? That's what he subtly gets into the mind of Adam and Eve when they eat from that fruit. And the only way they can pluck that fruit is if they've become convinced, yeah, God really is holding something back on us. Maybe he is not good in telling us we shouldn't eat from it. Maybe he's not wise. And so they decide, we're going to listen to the serpent and take that fruit and bite from it. Molly.
I think it's interesting, too. Job is the oldest book.
Yeah. Yes, absolutely. And that's the primary question. That's the foundational question that the devil wants to implant in our minds, right? I love Dallas Willard states it in a great way. He says, when the devil... or when Satan set it in his mind to entice Adam and Eve away from God, he didn't hit him over the head with a stick. He hit him over the head with an idea, and that is that God is not to be trusted. Right? That's a powerful, powerful idea. You know, and people today still wrestle with that. Yeah.
God sent him on a strong delusion.
Yeah.
Heard from that God has given up on them, and is that God hardening the
one of the hard parts of theology is, again, God in his wisdom and his knowledge knows when people have reached a point of no return, in a sense. And if I could put this somewhat in the context of Revelation, you know, as the Lord is pouring out his wrath on earth, specifically in the trumpets and in the bowls, I think three times it says, after they'll have an incredible disaster, and it'll say, and yet the people would not turn from their wickedness and their unrighteousness and their idolatries and all those kind of things. So I think, yeah, that this strong delusion, the Lord simply empowers them to do what they want to do. And I think that's, you know, that's another piece of theology, that the Lord always lets people do exactly what they want to do. And he empowers them to do that very thing. Now, the scandal of it is at some point, those of us who belong to him, he intervened in our lives and said, I know this is the way you want to go, but I'm not going to let you go that way. I'm going to have the Holy Spirit come down in there and, right, turn your heart. You know, Paul says that, you know, the unspiritual man cannot understand the things of the Spirit, and that the Spirit has to open the eyes of the heart and so forth. And that's a hard part of theology. But again, it requires us to trust God to know where that point of no return is. You and I can't figure that out, but the Lord God apparently has. And when that's happened, then yeah, he sends on them this deluding influence, this strong delusion, so that they will continue on into the lie, apparently. And yeah, that's a powerful idea.
Yeah. Much wrong, or I've sinned so much that God can never forgive me.
Absolutely.
It's kind of this concept that even what God, making us or creating us, that the minds that we have can realize that what is right and what is wrong.
Yeah.
And we put it on a scale.
Yes.
I've done too much wrong for God to ever forgive me.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. And the conscience is never what's the right word? The conscience is never ultimately destroyed in humanity. Even the wicked have a consciousness of sin. In fact, Paul makes a big point about this in Romans 12. He says, on the day of judgment, those who have kept the law, you know, unawares of what the law says, but they've done it because they're a law to themselves, but then some have broken what God has commanded and whatnot. He says on that day of judgment, their consciences will be brought forth, either defending them or condemning them on the day of judgment. So one of the things that the Lord God is going to do on the day of judgment is just simply reveal that people who rejected God, and yet they may have, you know, done it their whole life, saying, I don't believe in God, there's no higher power, their conscience is going to be brought forth, and their conscience is going to say, oh, yes, you did. Yeah, you did. You knew there was right and wrong. And that's part of the Lord, I think, Paul's argument in Romans 1, that the knowledge of God has been placed within humanity, not just externally in the creation, you know, his power being seen, but he's also revealed himself in each and every human being who's been created in his image, that there is a powerful, conscientious pointer to there is a God and there is a right, there is a wrong. There, you know, very easy. I mean, it's very, very simple. And that's, you know, we see that worked out in a number of different ways. I've worked with a lot of people that struggle with really disastrous sins, you know. And so many of them have said, Stacy, I don't need somebody else in the church to beat me over the head with the Bible. I know what I'm doing is wrong. My problem is I don't know how to get free of it. Now, when a person's at that point, I think, we got something to work with. I've also had other people that come to me that are embroiled in disastrous sins, and they say, I don't think what I'm doing is a sin, right? And therefore, I don't think the Lord wants me to repent of it whatsoever. To them, I say, I'm sorry, I can't help you. And Jesus can't help you either, because Jesus in the Bible says you are a sinner by nature and by activity. Until you realize that you are that, then none of us can help you, you know? And that's tough. I mean, I've had to turn a lot of people away from that. I just think, you know, they come to me for help, and that, yeah, right, absolutely. Yeah, I pray that the Lord will do that, you know, because y'all know a little suffering goes a long way in waking you up to what's real, right? anybody else about that question? Yes.
On the broader thought of God being, you know, more culturally spread these days, because anything that goes wrong, the Parkland shooting, a hurricane, cancer, everybody is, I mean, kind of culturally so quick to say, where is God? Where is your loving God in all that?
Absolutely.
Never let, if he really was, he never let.
Absolutely. And that, and that really is, I mean, that is, that is part of the lie that's worked out in so many of things. And now, let me say this, part of the biblical answer to that, and it's very difficult for unbelievers, I think, to get their mind around this, but I was just talking about this in another class. One of the really interesting things, like in Job, the Lord never steps away from taking responsibility for everything that happens to Job, even though he's not the direct cause of it. We know it's the devil that's going and causing ruin in Job's life. But when the devil comes back to Job after the first episode of suffering and whatnot, in chapter 2, very beginning, God says, the devil comes before Job, and what have you been doing, prowling about through the earth? And he said, well, have you considered my man Job, who you incited me to bring to disaster, even though he didn't deserve it, something like that. But the thing is, even though the devil had done it, the Lord takes responsibility for it. And I think one of the things, you know, as believers we see is everything that happens on planet Earth is under the purview of the Lord's responsibility. And he doesn't step back from taking that responsibility. But here's the biblical answer. It may be that the Lord is allowing these things to happen because he has greater purposes to accomplish that could not be accomplished if these things didn't take into place. And see, again, we're back to that questioning of, is God, if God were really good and if we were really wise, he would have never allowed this to happen. That's a stupid statement. Because if God is truly good and truly wise on a level that we can't fully get our mind around, it may be that he allows things to happen that we cannot even get our minds around. Right? You follow what I'm saying? You know, I think about that in my own short life. I remember when at the end of seminary, man, I was burnt out. I was at the end of my rope, and Jill got pregnant with our first daughter, Hannah. And a lot of y'all know that story. She was born early, a preemie. And I'm telling you what, that last semester when I was going through all that, I was at my wit's end, and I was angry with the Lord. I'm thinking, because, you know, I got to the point where, you know, the doctor told me, you may lose Jill and your baby. You just need to get ready for that. And I'm dealing with this issue of, no, wait a minute, we're down here. I remember praying to the Lord, Lord, we have left Memphis like Abraham. We've left Memphis with all that's safe and secure and family and everything else. We've come to this godless wasteland, Dallas, Texas, that is the center of the material evil and all that is wrong with the materialistic universe. I'm trying to train, so hopefully I can in some way serve you better, and this is the way you're going to treat us. I can't get my mind around it, you know. And after Hannah was born, her first year, she got really fascinated with the electrical sockets, you know. They want to stick everything in the electrical sockets, everything. So she has no idea what that thing is. She has no, you know, I can't sit her down and talk about electrons and electricity and, right, and positive and negative and getting fried. She has no concept of that, right? No concept. And the only way she can get an experiential concept of it is if I let her get electrocuted. You follow me? But there's no way I can logically explain it to her. And so after about the fifth or sixth time, I'm just at my wit's end with her. And I remember grabbing her up one day by her little shoulders. I say, Hannah, baby, do you not understand that what you're doing is going to kill you? And if I let you do it, and as those words are coming out of my mouth, I'm thinking, oh, no, no, no. It's exactly what the Lord's been doing with me. Right? The Lord's been keeping me from things or putting me in places because he's trying to grow me into somebody that I don't even know who I need to be right now. Just like Hannah is growing into somebody she doesn't even know who she needs to be. And I remember that day I said that. I just got out on my knees and said, Lord, I've just been a fool. I'm like at the end of Job, right? I heard the reports about you, Lord, but now I've experienced you, and all I can tell you is I'm an idiot. I'm like a dumb animal. I've spoken better than I know. And that's what faith calls us to. The faith calls us to, we have to trust that the Lord really is wise and good, even if we can't get our mind around what he's doing. And just like with Job, I find it really interesting that not one place in that book is Job ever explained what actually happened to him. Not once. The Lord doesn't tell him at the end, listen, Job, this was all just a big wager between me and the adversary, and I knew you were going to be my man, and I knew you wouldn't walk away from me. I knew you would be righteous. He doesn't do that. Well, what does he do with Job? He says, Job, I know you got a bunch of questions for me about this, but here's the thing. Let me ask you a few questions. And once you answer my questions, then I'll answer yours. And you remember the Lord starts. He asked Job, I think, 72 questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations for creation? Tell me what my measuring stick was like, right? Tell me how I cast the stars into the heavens and named every one of them. Tell me how I did that. Tell me how I made the ostrich wise enough to go over here and do this and the fox. Tell me how I did all this. He asked all these questions to Job, and at the end of it, Job says, I got no questions whatsoever, right? I've heard about you, but now I've seen you, and that's all I need. That's all I need. Now I know. You're wise. You're good, right? And so that is the one question that you can only come to by faith. You know, there's no ultimate logical conclusion to those things other than we have to trust the Lord God. That's what these things are calling us to. We have to trust the Lord God, and that's the one thing that the non-believers can't do. You know, it's in and of themselves. It's the one thing we all can't do in and of ourselves unless the Lord intervenes and opens the heart and so forth. But it is time and time and again. And I find it so interesting that in an evolutionary mechanistic universe, why they even go there in the first place, right? Evil should be the easiest thing to explain in a mechanized universe because there is no order. There is no pattern. If that's what there really is, why would you expect anything good would happen? Was there any expectation for it? All right? Just like evil is the difficult question for a believer, right? The more difficult question is the question of beauty for the non-believer. Why is there beauty in the universe? Why do things work in an orderly place? You see, that's much harder to deal with. Why do I look at a bird and I think that bird is beautiful? Why do I go out and look at the mountains and I see the sunrise out there? And have your breath taken away by a sun. Have y'all seen the sunsets lately here in town? This year we've had some incredible sunsets. I'll be driving somewhere, and all of a sudden the sky would in 30 seconds, boom, get this in. And then it's gone 30 seconds later, just a little snapshot, you know? Why do we think those things are beautiful? The only way you can explain that is if there's some source and origin of beauty that's beyond all that. You can't get to it through a mechanistic universe. Not in 100 billion years you can't get to it there. And so, you know, the question of evil, it is a difficult question. And it's one I don't think that will only be answered until Jesus returns. And then everybody will have an answer to it because everything's going to be summed up in him, brought together in him. And then everybody's going to say, okay, that's what we were doing. I wish I'd have figured that out before now, some people will think, I think. Excellent question, excellent observation. Yeah.
Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand,
yeah.
Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know.
Yeah, things too wonderful. That's a great statement, right? I don't even know what I'm talking about, Job says, right? But it's too wonderful to get my mind around. Yeah, absolutely. Good stuff. All right, y'all. Page 81. Again, talked about the identity of the Antichrist there last week. I'm not going to go into that anymore this week. Now, on pages 82, 83, all the way through page 88, I've got a little sideline. Number one, what is the tribulation? Now, we've talked a lot about this, these terms up to this point. What is that? When does it occur? Also, I've got what is the day of the Lord on page 85. I talked somewhat about that last week. And let me just, in the last 10 minutes or so here, let me just go over some of this. Bottom of page 82, I deal with this issue of what do we mean when we use that word, the tribulation, and how does it apply to this period of time in the last days and so forth. And so I've got some bullet points under there for you. Bottom of page 82, number one, Jesus is the one to use the term. The term in Greek is thlipsis. That doesn't help you with anything. I just put that in there so that you can see the specific uses of it when we get to it. But that term, Jesus uses it in reference to affliction, suffering, And even before he uses it about times, things related to the end times, he uses it in some of his parables and some of his teaching. Matthew 13, 21, that's in the parable of the soils, that the seed that falls down and the worries and the tribulations of this world come up and choke it out and so forth. But then in Matthew 24, 21, he talks about this period that comes at the time of the abomination of desolation and before the signs of the accompanying of the day of the Lord, that there will be this great tribulation, this great affliction, great suffering that's going to come on the face of the planet, that none will be like it beforehand or afterwards. In fact, let me throw this out as well to stir up the trouble that we're going to stir up here. If you look over, let's see, if you look all the way back to this sermon, if you look over to page 33 in this sermon by Jesus, I actually gave you a note on this word. The first time it shows up in his sermon on the Mount of Olives, there on page 33, you can see it at the very top of the page, Matthew 24:9, and it's the word that's translated persecution, where he says, "Then they will hand you over for persecution. They will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name." And down at the bottom of page 33, I give you the full list of where this word that's translated, sometimes it's persecution, sometimes it's affliction, sometimes it's suffering, sometimes it's tribulation, coming out of some of the older translations. I give you all the verses where that word shows up. But clearly in Matthew 24:9, he's talking about persecution, affliction that comes from the result of persecution, to the extent that his followers are going to be killed and hated because of his name. Then it's the same word again that he uses on page 36 for that time period where he talks about the abomination that leads to desolation. And when you see these things happen, you got to flee Judea. You remember that? And then if you look in Matthew 24:21, he says, very bottom of page 36 in that little chart, Matthew 24:21, he says, "For at that time there will be great tribulation, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now, never will again." And again, that word can be translated affliction, suffering, persecution, all those things fit out. So Jesus is the one in the New Testament who begins to use this word, and he uses it in those nuanced ways, both in his sermon and his teaching. Back at page 83, just on some other ways this word is used. The term is used throughout the New Testament to refer to persecution. And you can see some of the key passages that I've given you there. Acts 11, 1 Thessalonians 1, Hebrews 10. Or to the suffering and affliction in general. In Acts 14, 22, it's the word that Paul uses with the church where he says, "Do you not know that through many afflictions, through many sufferings, we will enter the kingdom of heaven?" So it can just simply mean affliction, suffering, persecution, something like that. It's also used, the third thing there, the term can refer to the effects of the Lord's judgment against sinners, affliction that comes as a result of judgment, and that is specifically in Romans 2:9, 2 Thessalonians 1:6. It is the very means that the Lord uses to perfect his people. Again, Acts 14:22, Paul says, through many sufferings, many afflictions, we have to enter the kingdom of heaven. Romans 5:3, one of the more famous uses, Paul says that we rejoice in our afflictions, our tribulations, because it's the very thing that conforms us to the image of Christ and so forth. It's expected that we're going to experience tribulation, suffering, and so forth. I also love one of my favorite uses is in 2 Corinthians 1:4, where those of us who have experienced suffering affliction can comfort others who are going through the very same similar afflictions. Some of us probably memorize that passage. That's the word, thlipsis, which is translated as the great tribulation and so forth. Fifth thing, there is some sense in which these afflictions or sufferings are a sharing in the afflictions, sufferings of Christ, especially as we suffer for others, specifically those three passages in Ephesians 3, Philippians 4, Colossians 1:24, Paul talks about suffering for Christ's people. The Colossians 1:24 is really interesting. Go read that. I'm not even going to mention it. That'll open a can of worms that we will never get out of. Just go read Colossians 1:24. Really interesting statement there. Then at the end there, I've got a little section here where I think in the book of Revelation, John is using this term in a very distinct way. And let me just say something. One of the big problems that I often see in biblical studies and so forth and so on is when people are doing word studies and not realizing that Paul is using a word in a little bit different sense than Peter does. Peter may be using it in a little bit different sense than Paul does. Revelation may be doing it in a little bit different sense than those people do. And so we have to be aware that the Holy Spirit in his inspiration, he didn't just make some words mean the same thing in all these authors. So we have to look in the letters of these specific authors to see how they use that language. I also think it's because the Holy Spirit gave these writers great liberty in the language they would choose to use based on the audiences that they are talking to. And this is especially true in the book of Revelation, because I think John uses the term in Revelation in a way that's very distinct from the way Jesus is using it and also the way Paul is using it generally in his letters. And you can see that in 83, the very first time he uses it in the book of Revelation, Revelation 1:9. Look at what John says. He says, I, this is John the Apostle, this is in the 90s A.D. If you remember, he's in exile on the island of Patmos under the reign of the Roman Empire. And so John at that time, notice what he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, kingdom, and endurance that are in Jesus. See that? I was on the island called Patmos because of God's word and testimony about Jesus. Now, I find that really interesting. Notice he says that he is a partner in the tribulation, right? And the kingdom and the endurance. And notice where they are. In Jesus. You see that? So now follow with me here. John in AD 90, he already, I think he's viewing himself as being a partner in this tribulation, in this affliction. And I think in his writings, there is a clue to what might be going on in John's thought processes on this. In a unique statement by Jesus that's in John, if you look at the very bottom of page 83, again, if we look at this word in John's writings, this word thlipsis, tribulation, affliction, persecution, however it is, in John, you have Jesus making this statement. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering, there's the word, tribulation in this world. But be courageous, I have conquered the world. You see that? I think in John's theology, if you are in Jesus, right, if you belong to Jesus, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have suffering. You're going to have trouble. And remember in John, Jesus makes a specific point. They hated me, and if they hated me, they're also going to hate you. So there's this suffering, there's this affliction that is in Jesus simply because the world stands opposed to Jesus. Also, in John 15:18, there's that statement that Jesus makes. If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. In John's writing, the world consists of all that is opposed to Jesus. So here, I think in Revelation, we have a unique use of the term. It shows up a couple of other places. Top of page 84 in Revelation 2:9, writing to the church at Smyrna, they are experiencing affliction, thlipsis, tribulation. And Jesus tells them that some of them will be thrown in prison for 10 days. Which again is a clear reference to persecution that's going on. In Revelation 2:22, this one's really interesting. The false teacher Jezebel will be made sick by the Lord and experience affliction. There's the word tribulation, distress, suffering as a result of her wickedness. And then finally, you have this really, really interesting use of the term in Revelation 7, 9 through 17. And I'm only going to read this, and we'll come back. We'll come back and talk more about it next week. But this is where John sees this vision of this vast multitude that has come out. And notice who they are. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. John sees this. After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were robed in white with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." Now notice who these people are. They're a vast multitude, and where have they come from? Every nation, tribe, people, and language. You see that? This is people from all over the earth, all over the globe, that are standing before the Lord and worshiping Him at this time, in this vision, I should say. They're robed in white with palm branches on their hand, and they sing this song. They cry out to the Lord. Notice they also say, all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures. They fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "Who are these people robed in white, and where do they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." In other words, I don't have a clue. I don't know what's going on here, right? But you tell me. Then he tells them. Then he told me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His sanctuary. And the one seated on the throne will shelter them. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to the springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This great group from every nation, tribe, language, they've come out of this great tribulation. And now, notice they're inheriting the blessings that come in Revelation 21 and 22 with the springs of water, the springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and so forth. Now I'm going to get in big trouble on this, and I'm going to quit, and we're going to go home. Y'all think about it. I think what John is talking about here in Revelation, he is not talking about the specific period of time that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 24, but he is probably talking about this period of tribulation that has been going on during the church age. That is all the suffering that Jesus' people have gone through since Jesus' ascension into heaven until the latter days. And I simply say that because, number one, John sees himself already as a partner in this tribulation that are in Jesus, in this suffering that comes by way of the world and so forth. And so I think John is using it in a little bit different way than what Jesus is specifically referring to in Matthew 24. Now, what I want you to do is read over all that again for next week. I'm going to come back and I'm going to pick up right there, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that and tie that together with this idea of the day of the Lord, and talk a little bit about the chart that I have for you on page 88 as we're trying to put all these things together and trying to put some of the pieces of the puzzle together. So go ahead and read over that again, and I'll come back and I'll talk a little bit more about that. Now, y'all, we are over time. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Let everybody get out of here that needs to get on back to work. And if you got any questions, I'll be happy to stick around for a few minutes and talk with whoever has anything to talk about. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy, Lord. We thank you above all things that you have seen fit to call us to yourself, that you have come to us even as we were in rebellion against you, even as we were turned against you, even as we were useless to you, headed in our own way, like sheep without a shepherd. And you have come, you've interceded. You have illuminated the eyes of our hearts so that we can see and welcome your truth. You've made us alive through the work of your Holy Spirit. And through your great mercy and grace, you have set us apart as your people, who you are now transforming to reign with the Lord Jesus when he returns. And Lord, we are not worthy of that great honor and privilege. And so we just fall down before you and worship, trying to think about these things, just as Job did, things that are too wonderful for us to fully get our minds around. But we thank you and give you praise and thanks that we are who we are by your grace and by your mercy. And so we thank you for the hope that you give us. We thank you for the direction and the instruction you give us in your word. And we pray that, everything we study and look at together here will be useful, beneficial, so that we can know you better and love you more deeply. And we ask all this for Jesus' awesome name's sake. Amen.